Well, Patrick Powell and Nicole Carty had been dating since they were 15 years old. And 10 years later, they wanted to be married, but there was someone who was getting in the way, getting in between Patrick and Nicole. And his name was Spike. Spike was not another man. Spike was a pit bull terrier that Nicole owned and loved and doted on and treated like it was her baby, and Patrick hated the dog. Well, actually, Patrick didn't care much about the dog, but the dog hated Patrick. And this pit bull had never shown signs of aggression to anybody except Patrick. He didn't like the boyfriend. And eventually it got to the point that Patrick said, look, if we're going to get married, you're going to have to pick between me and the dog. So she picked the dog. And they separated. Now, it seemed that after Spike had moved Patrick off the scene, the next one that he was most jealous of was Nicole's mother, who would also spend a lot of time with her. And so he started showing signs of aggression towards Nicole's mom, until one day, tragically, he actually attacked the mother. And while that was happening, he injured her quite badly. And while that was happening, Nicole tried to rescue her mom by getting between Spike and her mom, and Spike turned on her and killed Nicole. They tested this dog, thinking, well, it must have had rabies for it to get so aggressive so quickly and turn on its own owner. But it turns out that the dog is perfectly healthy, and the only reason it did this is because, well, it's a pit bull. And I know that there's people that love pit bulls, and so to be fair, I should let you know that according to the American Temperament Testing Society, that sounds like a fun job, they test various breeds of dogs, and then they rate their temperament to see how aggressive they are. And believe it or not, pit bull terriers rate 83.9% for being a good pet. So they're not as, well, I mean, no, they're 83.9% aggressive. Yeah, sorry. I thought that. Yeah. But there's others that are more aggressive. Of the 219 breeds tested, there's 119 that did worse, including beagles, border collies, Dalmatians, greyhounds, spaniel, and toy poodles. So apparently toy poodles are more aggressive than pit bulls. And my response to that is, let's play a little game of would you rather. Would you rather be attacked by a pit bull or a more aggressive poodle? Okay, well, the problem with all breeds of dog is that every breed of dog has individuals within that breed that are more aggressive or less aggressive, more gentle, docile, patient, but also those that are unpredictable and even dangerous. And the same can be said for churches. Now turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul will warn us about rabid religion. He's going to tell us in so many words, beware of the dogs. Now, just to remind you, the main theme so far in Philippians is that we find our joy in Christ. Your joy does not come from your circumstances. That's what happiness is, from happenstance, the way things are going, but that your joy comes from your perspective on those circumstances. You can't change your circumstances, but you can change your reaction, your response, your perspective. And so Paul is helping the Philippians and us to put in perspective, in eternal perspective, our relationship with Christ as the source of our joy. Last week, we looked at some examples of people that were truly selfless, so that one of the ways you get joy is by not being focused on yourself, not complaining about the things that God's given you. So that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then last week we looked at that being selfless. And we actually did a whole chunk of chapter 2 because we looked at Paul's selflessness and Timothy's selflessness and Epaphras's selflessness and how they were willing to even give up their lives or risk their lives for other people. And this is one of the ways that you can get joy. Now we're transitioning. There's a bit of a break here. It's still the theme of joy, but he's going to get into some warnings now. Not just teaching us how to be more joyful, but actually warning us about things that can be detrimental to our spiritual health. So let me pick it up just in verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And we're going to get to the rest of that passage in weeks to come, Lord willing. But for today, we're just going to focus mainly on verse 2, verse 1 and verse 2. And we're going to look at three urgent warnings about false religion that's hard to spot. So we will be alert of false Christianity, because that's always a problem, is when people believe that they are Christians or they think that they're in the right religion, but they're actually not. And Paul's going to warn the Philippians about that. And so we're going to learn these three urgent warnings: the insult, the issue, and the insistence. So let's look at this first warning, the insult. Verse 1 says, finally, or well then, or and so, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And I like how he says finally at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he goes on for another whole two chapters, because I do that too sometimes, don't I? I say, in conclusion, and then I keep preaching. And that's what he's doing. But his point is, like, now that I've done talking about that, I'm shifting gears to something else. And the theme is still, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. That, again, is a preacher's favorite verse. I know you've heard this from me before, but it's biblical for me to repeat myself. So there you go. So he had obviously warned the Philippians about this, and so they would have had a context. They know what he's talking about, because he kind of just gets to the point. And we're going to have to flesh it out a little bit. But he's saying, I'm going to remind you, because I'm trying to keep you safe. That's my heart for you. And here's the first warning, and it comes really in the form of an insult. Look out for the dogs. And what's interesting here is, in this little sentence of look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, and for those who mutilate the flesh, in the Greek, there's it's written with a lot of alliteration and assonance, so sounds being repeated. He crafted the sentence quite well. And so there's a lot of like sounds in it. I said it in Greek to my wife this morning and asked her if I should say it to you, and she said no. So suffice it to say that it sounds like a snarling dog. It's what it sounds like if you read it like that. Anyway, the point here is that he's really coming out strong, that this is an urgent warning, that this is a problem, and I want to keep you safe from this, and there are dogs out there, and you need to be aware of them. I had a friend, James, who, when he was living in London, his job was, he was a mailman, what they call a postman there, and this was his life verse while he lived there: beware of the dogs. For some reason, dogs just hate mailmen, right? Our dog too. She's like the sweetest thing until the mail truck arrives, and then she just goes into full attack mode. And so he's saying, just beware of the dogs. There's this danger out there. Now, Paul is not thinking about the fluffy Maltese poodle that gets your slippers for you or sits on your lap. Dogs in the ancient Near East were not considered pets. They were scavengers. They were kind of, I guess, what we in Mobile would think of as a raccoon. You know, they're kind of dirty. They're always scavenging in the trash. They can even be dangerous if you get too close to them. But they're more just of a nuisance. Dogs in the ancient Near East were considered part of the garbage disposal system. You know, when you throw out your and almost, you know, all of their garbage would be organic, if you think about it, in those days. They throw their garbage out the window, and the dogs walk around eating all the trash and all the leftovers. And so that's what they were. So to call somebody a dog is to call them, you know, a trash panda or something. It's kind of a They're just considered unclean. They're considered dirty, even dangerous at times. And so that's what he's saying. It's quite a pointed insult. Now, who would elicit such an insult from Paul? Meet the Judaizers. We know that he's talking about Judaizers because of what follows and the emphasis that he places on the Jewish rules that these Philippians were told that they had to keep. So the word to Judaize means to make somebody a Jew. You know, so Christians evangelize because we give people the gospel. You could say Christianize, I guess, is to make them a Christian. This is a Judaizer, is somebody to make you a Jew. So this was a group of religious people in the church who were saying you had to also be Jewish and you had to do the Jewish customs. They emerge in the book of Acts. You learn about them. Paul warns about them in the book of Colossians and 1 Timothy and Galatians, as we read earlier. The whole book of Hebrews is written to warn people, to guard against this teaching. So Judaizers, they're different from just Jews, because Jews, generally speaking, didn't try to make other people Jews. You were born a Jew. But the Judaizers were people who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah. So they would kind of technically be called Christians then. I mean, if you accept Jesus as the Messiah, you're not a Jew anymore, you're now a Christian. But they also saw Christianity as a mere extension of Judaism and not its replacement. And so they were saying, yes, we recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but you still need to do all the Jewish things to be saved. So Christianity is kind of like Judaism 2.0, rather than a whole new operating system completely. And there's still people today who view Christianity that way. It's just an extension of Judaism. Whereas actually, no, what Jesus came to do is to replace what had been happening. The whole system of Judaism had been pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. That's the whole sacrificial system and all of the laws and all of they had to dress a certain way and they had to cut their beards a certain way and they had to eat a certain way and they had to live in a certain area so they could get to Jerusalem and they had to sacrifice certain animals in certain ways at a certain time in a certain place and they had to all keep the feast. And what God was doing is he was making a distinct nation with its own culture and its own diet and its own uniform. And you could spot a Jew in a crowd easy, right? So the purpose was that in the Old Testament that the Gentile nations would see how God's dealing with this distinct country, this nation, and they would want to join. And the way you got to be a faithful follower of Yahweh in the Old Testament, if you were, say, a Ninevite, not a Jew, is that you had to become Jewish. And so there was a way of doing that. You joined the Jewish nation. And we see that with the famous Moabite Ruth. She says, your people will be my people, she says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who is a Jew. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She's becoming Jewish. And so she became Jew, and even though she was a Moabite, she now became culturally Jewish, and she joined the nation and religiously Jewish, and she would be the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Messiah. Great, a couple more greats in there. But she's considered completely Jewish, even though she had been born Moabite. But when Jesus came, he changed the whole system forever. Now there would be no more sacrifices and feasts and dietary laws and clothing laws and shaving laws and laws about tattoos and all that stuff that would all go away now. And you didn't have to live in Israel. You could live anywhere. And the gospel was going to go out now to all the other nations. And that's why the temple had to be destroyed and the curtain was torn and there's no more sacrifices because the sacrificial system is over. The dietary system is over. Everything's done with. It's all fulfilled by Christ. And now you worship in spirit and in truth. Anywhere you want. It doesn't have to be Jerusalem. And so the gospel would go and take over the whole world. It was like a mustard seed. It would start off small and it would grow and grow and take over the whole world. That's what the kingdom of heaven would be like. It's the exact opposite of the way God had been working up until then. So you can see that the Jews at the time would obviously be like struggling with this. It's brand new. It's a foreign concept, and these people today still struggle with this concept, right? So that's what was happening. And the Judaizers were saying, they were kind of having this hybrid, no, we do believe Jesus is the Messiah, and you have to place your faith in Jesus to be saved. And then you also need to be circumcised and eat the kosher diet and become Jews. And so now you meet these Greeks who are becoming saved, they're becoming Christians, they're putting their faith in Christ, and they're telling the Greeks, you need to be circumcised, and you need to dress a certain way, you need to eat a certain way, and you need to be Jewish. And Paul says, watch out for those people. That's dangerous. It's very dangerous, because what you're doing is, you're trying to resist what Jesus has done by flipping the whole religion around. You're trying to say, no, we're just going to add Jesus to what we already have. And if you want to join Jesus, you've got to join us in the way we already do things. So there are still religions today who do this. They're kind of like hybrid Christian religions. That's, if you've heard the word a sect, there's sect and there's cult. And we're not going to get into it much, but a sect is kind of like a group of Christianity that views themselves as distinct within Christianity and do things differently. A cult is somebody that says, well, we're the only true way, and they add to Scripture, and they have their own rules and way of salvation as well. So a sect would be, for example, the Amish. Are there any Amish people here today? No, I know there aren't, because there's no buggies outside. So what the Amish say is that you believe in Jesus for your salvation, but you have to abstain from the use of modern technology. And you can wear a blue shirt or a white shirt, but you can't wear a tie. And if you're a woman, you have to wear a head covering. And, you know, they have these rules. And if you don't do that, God's not happy with you. So that's Amish. You also have the Church of Christ that adds baptism as something that you have to do to be saved. Now, I'm a Baptist. I'm all for baptism. We'll get to that. But they're saying it's part of being saved is the actual rite of baptism. The Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, it's technically a cult, but what they're doing is they're saying we're Christians and we believe in Jesus, but then they add all sorts of other things. You have to go on a one-year mission. You have to wear holy linen underwear. You have to abstain from alcohol and caffeine. There's all sorts of things you have to do as well, and if you don't do those things, you're not going to heaven. You're not saved. And even Catholics do this. They fall into this category as well, because they say we believe in Jesus for salvation. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved, and repent of your sins. But then also, if you want to go to heaven, you have to do certain other things. You have to be baptized in the Catholic Church. Other baptisms don't count. Well, I think they count some Anglican baptisms, but ours don't. And you have to take communion administered by a priest. And you have to give confession to an ordained priest, and et cetera, et cetera. There's certain things you have to do, and all of those things are added to what the Bible says saves you. So this is quite a common thing, isn't it? Where people say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these other things, and if you don't, you can't go to heaven. That's what the Judaizers were doing. Let me read for you just a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Paul warned Timothy this, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who, and this is what they do, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by all those who believe and know the truth. So Paul says, if you're in a religion and they say, you to be saved, you may not drink alcohol or caffeine or whatever. And you may not eat bacon with cheese or whatever it is. I mean, there's good reasons not to, right? But if your reasons, very good reasons, but if your reasons are spiritual reasons, that is a teaching of demons. And you cannot teach other people that they have to do that. Now, you can decide to eat this or not eat this or abstain from this or whatever. But as soon as you make a part of your religion, that is considered a deceitful spirit and a doctrine of demons. That's very, very serious. When your church says you can't eat meat on Fridays, but you can eat fish. The church says that you can't get married if you become a priest or a nun or whatever. That, according to Scripture, that is a demonic doctrine that will have consequences in those people's lives. We've seen that play out in history, haven't we? So, Judaizers believed in Jesus, but said all Christians, even Gentiles, had to keep the feasts and the diets and all this kind of stuff. Now, I just want to put in an important footnote here, because you might be saying to yourself, I've celebrated the Passover, should I not tell anyone that? Was that sinful? No, it's not sinful to celebrate Passover if you're a Christian. I've done it myself. When I lived in Israel, I was there over Passover, and I got to have a Pesach Seder, a Passover dinner, like a proper, authentic one, with Jewish believers, Jewish people who had become Christians. And there's nothing wrong with that. And you can do that every year if you want. And you can keep Shabbat if you want. I know that I have some friends in South Africa, and every Saturday they get and they do the little Shabbat dinner just like the Jews do. And there's nothing wrong with that. The wonderful thing about Christian liberty is that the Bible says you can keep any feast you want, sacred or secular. You can celebrate Passover. You can celebrate Purim. I've done that too. That's kind of fun. It's a Jewish holiday where people dress up, and while in the preaching, whenever you mention Haman's name, everyone says, boo, hiss, you know? And when you mention Mordecai's name, they have these little things, they go, clack, 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 and it's like really fun. You can do that. We should do that totally one day, by the way. It's so fun. And there's nothing wrong with that. And you can celebrate Independence Day. And you can celebrate birthdays. And Easter and Christmas, or you could choose not to do Easter and Christmas and birthdays. You can do whatever you want. I don't know about St. Patrick's Day. I don't quite know what's going on there. Green beer and all, but and I'm sure that Mardi Gras and Halloween, it's a little hotter, but you can celebrate anything you want to the glory of Christ. If you can't do it to the glory of Christ, you shouldn't be doing it. Okay? But if you can do it to the glory of Christ, like some Christians celebrate Christmas and some Christians don't, that's fine. And the same with Passover. That's not what the Judaizers were saying. They weren't saying, come and join us for Passover. Let's show you what it's like to be Jewish. They were saying, if you don't do this, you're not saved. Because this is a requirement of the Old Testament. Therefore, everyone has to do it. Matthew chapter 5:17, Jesus said, don't think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's not like we just do away with the Old Testament. No, we learn from it and we see how to apply it and we see what God was doing. But the laws themselves have been fulfilled. Remember, Peter had that dream in Acts 10 where the sheet comes down with all these unclean animals and God says to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. That's the hunter's life verse. But Peter says, no, I've not eaten any of this unclean stuff since my youth. You know, I eat kosher, Lord. I'm not going to eat that stuff. And God has to tell him three times, no, I'm telling you, eat. You know? And the point there was, those dietary laws are now over. The Gentiles are included. You can go and eat with Gentiles now, and you don't have to make them eat Jewish. You can actually eat the way they do, because it doesn't matter anymore. So, Colossians 2:16 says this very explicitly. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things had their purpose, and yes, the Jews did have to do those things. But it was all pointing towards something, just like when you see a shadow on the floor, you know that there's something solid that's making the shadow. That something solid is Jesus, and he's come. Now we do things differently. So that's the insult. Beware of those dogs. Beware of people who say you have to be Jewish. They're dangerous. They're corrupting the gospel. The second warning we get here is the issue. What is the issue at hand? Well, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. Evildoers is a word that we as Christians are quite familiar with. The rest of the world doesn't usually say evildoers. I once turned on the TV and there was this comedian who was mocking President George W. Bush. At the time, after 9/11, President Bush gave speeches and he would refer to the people who perpetrated the acts of terrorism as evildoers. And this person was mocking him. He was like, why doesn't he just call them baddies, you know? Well, what this person didn't realize is that evildoers is a very common word for Christians. Like, we understand that word. Like, George Bush would have heard that growing up in church. because we understand that evildoers is terminology used throughout the Bible to refer to the enemies of God. But what Paul's saying here specifically is, the issue was that these Judaizers were saying, to be saved, you have to do certain good works, which we're doing, and you're abstaining from doing them, you're neglecting to do them. And Paul's saying, not only are these people not doing good works, they're actually doing bad works. They're evildoers. So they're doing evil things. So this isn't just a neutral issue. This isn't neutral. It's not okay to say, well, at least they're preaching Christ. So who cares if they add these other things? And friends, I've heard that so many times from Christians. Why do you pick on, whatever, Mormons? Why do you pick on Catholics? I'm not picking on anyone. I'm warning you about the dogs out there that can lead you astray. Just like Paul did. This isn't neutral. This isn't just, yeah, well, at least they're preaching Christ. Like, yes, I understand why we should warn people about Muslims. Listen, Muslims aren't a problem. No Christian here is going to walk out and think, I can't quite tell, is Clinton Muslim or not? Like, yeah, you know, if you're in a Christian church, you know that the Muslims teach something different. What you don't know is that the Catholics teach something different. You might not know that the Latter-day Saints teach something different. Now, there's true Christianity, and with that, yes, there's different interpretations and ways those things flesh out, you know, Methodism, Presbyterianism, Baptists, you know, EV free. Those are all preaching the same gospel. As soon as you start adding these works, you're actually doing something worse than not preaching Christ. You're mixing poison with the good stuff so that the people eat it thinking they're eating the good stuff. I mean, if you give your kid broccoli, that's good. If you give them poison, that's bad. You know what's worse than giving your kid a cup of poison that says poison on it with one of those little skull and crossbones? It's taking some of that poison and mixing with the broccoli and saying, eat this, it's good for you. That's worse. Why is that worse? Because you think it's good for you. And it's not. And that's what he's saying is happening here. These people are evildoers. These good works they tell you to do, they're bad. They're dangerous. If you're doing them for salvation. This is why Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He called it a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but that there's some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. That's Galatians 1:6 through 9. That's strong language. This isn't Dr. Phil saying this. This isn't Judge Judy. This is Jesus who's saying these things. This is what Jesus said. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow them to go in. Woe to you, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. That's a convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The Jewish religion was the wrong religion at this point. Jesus isn't preaching that to a room of drug addicts and serial killers. This is the clean-cut religious elite who had made religion entirely an external thing. People who think that they're doing good by keeping external rules, they're dangerous. Now, there's a group today that's functioning called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Have you heard of that? Who's heard of the Hebrew Roots Movement? Yeah, okay, a few people. So it's very common in South Africa and where we were from. We encountered people in the Hebrew Roots Movement all the time. What they believe is they're Christians who believe in Jesus, but they're like the Judaizers. They say, but you have to live like a Jew. And this is their reasoning. because Jesus was Jewish and his disciples were Jewish, to truly understand and have an experiential knowledge of Christ, you need to do the Jewish things. If you don't do Jewish things, the feasts and all those rules and stuff and the way they eat and all that, then you can't understand Christ and what his disciples are teaching. So it's subtle. It's a little bit different than what Judaizers were doing. Judaizers are saying you have to do those things to be saved. Hebrew Roots movement is saying you have to do those things to understand Christ better. So they might not say that we're unsaved, that we're not even Christians, but they would just say they understand Jesus better because they're more Jewish and he was Jewish. And you can spot Hebrew Roots people because the men, they have those little prayer tassels. They wear them, you know, and they usually don't shave their beards either because Leviticus says don't shave the corner of your beards, and so they just let their beards grow. And also they eat kosher, you know, they order the kosher meal on the flight, and that because they're trying to be as Jewish as possible. Now, this can also be very confusing to people, because when you come to church, you hear me explaining things about Judaism sometimes. So let me tell you the difference there. It is true that you do need to know, and get this is a very important word, enough about Judaism that you can interpret the Bible correctly. But you do not need to know Judaism experientially so that you can experience Christ personally. You see the difference? It's so subtle, but it's very important. So when I say to you, I mean, I'm going to explain circumcision in a moment. So if you want to go for bathroom break, I'll let you know when. Or what the Levites were, or what the dogs were like to the Jews in the ancient Near East. Or leaven, and how they viewed leaven, and what they used it for, etc., etc. Those types of things. The reason I'm telling you that is so that you can understand what the Bible means when it talks about leaven and dogs and Levites and circumcision and whatever. You don't have to now go and do those things, otherwise, well, you can't know Jesus as well as I do because I know that stuff. You see the difference there? That's what's dangerous about this. And just by the way, another thing that the Hebrew Roots people tend to do, if not insist on, is that you refer to Jesus Christ as Yeshua Mashiach. Have you heard that? Yeshua Mashiach is the Hebrew way of saying his name. That's what his mom would have called him, was Yeshua. And Mashiach means Messiah. And they would say, well, that was his name. That in Hebrew Roots, you need to know the Hebrew Roots. So you should actually be calling Jesus by his Hebrew name, because he was Hebrew. But if you read the New Testament, which was written in Greek, even Jesus' own brothers, Jude and James, and his apostle Peter and Paul, they all call him Jesus Christ, Jesus Christus. They never, not even once, Jesus' Hebrew name is never even mentioned in the New Testament at all. It's always the Greek version. So that just shows you don't need to know a special way of mentioning his name. You just, as long as you're calling him Jesus, you know, the one who is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, that's fine. You can do it in any language you want. End of footnote. Okay, the third point, insistence. We saw the insult, the dogs. The issue is that they're actually corrupting the gospel. They're evildoers. Here's the insistence. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So here Paul is addressing a very particular law of the Jews, which was circumcision. This is the hill that they would die on. More important than the dietary laws or the clothing or the feasts or anything. Now, if you don't know what the word circumcision means, you're in good company. Neither did Michelangelo, as is evidenced by his statue, David. You know, I'm not going to explain it in detail, but suffice it to say that Jewish boys, when they were babies, or Gentiles, when they became Jews, had to be cut in a certain sensitive spot that represented that they were being separated or cut off from the rest of the world, from the rest of the Gentile unbelievers. And it was a symbol that was given to Abraham and passed on to Isaac and Jacob and went all, through all Jewish men. And it was all part of that mindset of let's make, God saying, let's make the Jews different and distinct in every way. Let's pick something that no one else is going to do just to try it out. You know, so the Jews were very, very specifically cut off from the rest of the world in all of these different ways. And so now what was happening in the New Testament is Jesus come and has fulfilled that, but the Jews of that day who were becoming Christians were struggling with the idea of giving up this extremely important part of their national identity. And so they were doing it anyway. So they would have a baby boy and they would get him circumcised, even though they're Christians now and their kids are Christians, they'd still get the boy circumcised, kind of like a just in case, kind of a cover your bases. I mean, this is something that was given to Abraham. I'm still a child of Abraham. I'm still going to do this. And that's fine. Whatever, you can do that. This is the problem. The Gentiles who were getting saved were adults. And this is a huge thing to ask a new Gentile convert just in case. Okay? So the Gentile converts were like, I don't know. I mean, I'll eat kosher, but I don't know about this other thing. And these Jews were saying, no, if you want to be saved, you got to do it. And it is such a confusing issue in the church that this is, if you read the New Testament, I'm sure you'd agree with me, it is the greatest controversy of the whole New Testament. It shows up everywhere. Once you start, just go home and do a Google search. Well, do not Google search that word. But if you have Bible software, you can type that word in and just see how many times it shows up. And it shows up everywhere. It's in Acts, it's in Romans, it's in 1 Corinthians, it's in Ephesians, it's in Colossians, it's in Galatians, it's in Titus. I'll give you some examples of how Paul, well, once you know it's there, you start seeing it everywhere. 1 Corinthians 7:18. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Romans 2:28. For no one is Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And I mean, it just goes on. So whenever Paul's talking about the gospel, he starts talking about circumcision because the New Testament church was so confused by this issue. Why don't they have to have it done? If they're joining the people of God. Because there'd been this whole revolution. But Paul's quite consistent that it's not necessary. Nothing the Jews did was necessary anymore. There's a whole new religion now. There's one verse that might confuse you, and that is Acts 16, verse 3, where Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So then that's one case where early in his ministry, Paul is taking his Greek protege, Timothy, to go and evangelize Jews, and says, listen, we're going to go into a Jewish town, we're going to go into a Jewish synagogue, we're going to be preaching to Jews. You should get circumcised. That is going the extra mile for missions, right? Like, just on the off chance that someone asks, you can say, yep, got that done. I mean, that's a big ask. And so poor Timothy does it. But later in his ministry, Paul stopped doing that. And he didn't do that with Titus. Lucky dude. In Galatians 2:3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So Paul just did that early in his ministry because it was such a fresh issue. And he changed his methodology later on. Okay, all of that to say this. As complicated as it seems to us, this is the bottom line. God does not require you to do anything physical to be saved. You need to place your faith in Jesus. It's a spiritual act, not a physical act. There's no little surgery you need done. There's no dietary thing you need done. There's no just trust in Jesus. He did it all. He did everything for you. And you might be saying, what about baptism? Okay, so that's important. Then I'll end with this. What is baptism? Well, the Church of Christ will teach that baptism is the act that saves you. So if you fall out of an airplane, and on the way down, you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus because you know you're going to die, that doesn't work because you can't be baptized. Maybe I once asked a Church of Christ guy, kind of facetiously, what if you land in water? And he thought about it, and he was like, I think maybe that would count. So that just shows you like how, it's a physical act that has to happen. And I'm telling you, that's not what baptism is. Baptism is an outward declaration of something that's already happened internally, that you've been saved. The thief on the cross, case in point, right? The thief on the cross was not baptized, and yet today you will be with me in paradise. It's like bankruptcy. I mean, it's not exactly like bankruptcy, but just work with me on this. You can't just say, I declare bankruptcy, you know. You can't do that. That's not how that works. You have to go to court, and you have to get a ruling. You have to file Chapter 11 or whatever it is, right? And so what's happening there? It's not the court ruling that makes you bankrupt. It's your failed business. It's your empty bank account. That's what makes you bankrupt. But you go through the action of making it official and declaring it publicly so that your creditors recognize you as bankrupt. You were already bankrupt when you walked into the court. But this was to formalize it so your creditors recognize you that way. When you go into the waters of baptism, you're already saved. You've already died to your old life, and you've come alive to a new life. And if you died on your way up, you'd still go to heaven. But then you get in the waters, and you officially declare publicly that you have died to your old life and been resurrected with Christ to a new life. That's what the symbolism is. So that people now recognize you publicly as a Christian. That's why you do that. So it's not one of the acts that you do. And communion is the same thing. Communion doesn't keep you saved. Catholics teach you have to take communion to stay saved. What the Bible says is that you take communion as fellowship to remember. Do this in remembrance of me, to remember what Christ has already done in the past. In conclusion, don't worry, I'm not going to go on for another 40 minutes. Like Paul would. In conclusion, the Bible is clear that salvation is not by external works, but by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one may boast. And if anyone tells you otherwise, beware of the dogs. So if doing good is not a sign of a true believer, what is a sign of a true believer? I'm glad you asked. Come back next week and I'll give you three. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and how it warns us and equips us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you yet, that they would see that all of their salvation can be accomplished simply by placing faith in Jesus, who accomplished all of the good works for them, who lived a righteous life on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us and help us to be stewards of this good news, that we would go and tell others that they too can be saved by placing their faith in the Messiah. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.